We did say that we were taking the subject confirmation at Calvary, subtitled Solid Scripture versus Shifting Science. It's not that I believe that Scripture and science cannot happily exist together. I believe with all my heart they can, and that they should. But there are men and women out in our world today, and they're determined that their God is going to be science. And they believe that if you go down the line of science, then you have to let go of Scripture. I don't believe a word of it. But I know if the battle were to come down to really fine points, what side I would have a good foundation to stand on if one had to be pitted against the other at all points. Now, there are various fulfillments of Scripture that are highlighted here in John 19. I'm taking three of them. And the one that I'm not taking is the one that I'm strangely now going to read again, which is verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. There are other fulfillments of Old Testament Scripture in the passage, and those are the ones that we will be spotlighting in a moment or two. But with the Bible open before us, let's bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our gracious Father, again to Thee we come. We thank Thee for the Word of Life. We praise Thee that it is forever settled in heaven. We praise Thee that it is foundational to our Christian living, that we cannot and dare not build our experience on anything else. We cannot trust any other source of information or put that other source on a par with Thy Word. Other religions have done this and have ended up just where they are, in falsehood and in grievous and gross error. But it is the Scripture alone. That's the ground of our trust. And we pray that Thou wilt again tonight, as we delve into the Word, convince us this is solid ground. Encourage Thy people. Exhort those who know not Thee. Exalt Thy blessed Son through the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Scientific theories are constantly being refigured, and new research frequently renders old ideas outdated or incomplete. The facts are, theories get busted, mistakes are made, and hoaxes are perpetrated. Take a couple of examples to begin with. One is spontaneous generation. I'll try and explain on the way through what that is. But it sounds rather ludicrous today, but for thousands of years it was believed that life regularly arose from the elements without first being formed through a seed or an egg or another traditional means of reproduction. The main supporter of the theory was Aristotle, but he was leaning on the writings and the ideas of many other Greek philosophers. And they were all stressing the ways in which life could spontaneously come into being from inanimate matter like slime or mud or earth, when that slime or mud or earth was exposed simply to sunlight. Aristotle based his own ideas on the observation of the ways in which maggots would seemingly generate out of dead animal carcass, or barnacles would form on the hull of a boat. This theory that life could literally spring from nothing managed to persist for hundreds and hundreds of years after Aristotle. And in fact, you would have found some scientists, had you been living in the 1700s, and they were still propagating this notion. However, once this theory of spontaneous generation began to be rigorously tested, it soon crumbled. For example, famed scientist Louis Pasteur showed that maggots would not appear on meat if you kept it in a sealed container. And then when the microscope was invented, that helped to show that these same insects were formed not by spontaneous generation, but by airborne microorganisms. It was a case of shifting, changing science. Or to take a step or two further back in time, the Big Bang Theory. A sensational report, and I hope you didn't miss it, appeared in the Daily Mail this past week, 25th of September 2014, and it claimed black holes, and we hear a lot about them and have been for years, black holes, this report claimed, do not exist. And the Big Bang Theory is wrong, claimed scientist, and she has maths to prove it. Professor Laura Mersini-Houghton from North Carolina has been working on an age-old problem where two big-hitting scientific theories have been colliding. Einstein's theory of gravity, and on the other side, a fundamental law of quantum theory. We'll not get into the depths of that tonight. I'm sure you'll be happy about that. But Professor Mersini-Houghton's new theory manages to explain the tension and the contradiction between these two theories. And it says, because the black holes that we've been hearing about and we feel we know about, they cannot exist. I'm still not over the shock, said this professor. We've been studying the problem for more than 50 years, and this solution gives us a lot to think about. Now, while she's really convinced that the mathematics are conclusive to rule out these black holes, one day we'll probably have the physical proof through experimental evidence that these black holes, as she says, do not exist. As we said before, theories get tweaked. In other cases, outrightly busted. Mistakes are made, hoaxes are perpetrated. And then, of course, they bring in the scientific textbooks and they rewrite them. Sometimes, let me warn you, they don't, as in old Ernst Haeckel's recapitulation theory, because that was going on and on and on, off the presses, into the schools, taught again and again and again, when it had long since been discredited. And the discovery is made that a once solid theory is really shaking, and it needs to be reworked, and it must be retaught. We're talking about the shifting, changing world of science. This is not the case with Scripture. Not ever. As the psalmist said, in Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. In the words of the Apostle Peter, the word of God liveth and abideth forever and endureth forever. 1 Peter 1, 23-25, we are sternly warned not to be tampering with what is unchangeable truth. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, every word of God is pure, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. If you try to change the word of God, dilute it, alter it in any which way, you will come off second best, and you will be proven to be a fool. That's what the Bible is saying right there. Now, these are lines that are attributed to Martin Luther. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever, for though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. And this is our subject tonight. As again, once more, we turn to the cross. considering this time confirmation at Calvary, or changing science versus changeless scripture, or solid scripture versus shifting science. The various events that took place and unfolded around Christ's cross, they only serve to underline again and again and again the reliability of Scripture. You see, at that cross, Old Testament prophecy after Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled right down to the very letter. They stroked all the T's, they dotted all the I's. They were sending out a reminder here at Calvary's cross that the Bible cannot be broken. That the Word of God is stable, it's reliable, it's foundational. You can build your entire life upon what the Bible says, and you can exercise total dependence upon these Scriptures. And that's especially important today when this battle for the Bible shows no sign of decreasing. Tonight we're going to confine ourselves to three prophecies from the Old Testament Scriptures. Statements announced hundreds and in some cases a thousand years before our Lord Jesus Christ hung under the curse of our sins on Calvary. And as he died on that cross, these hundreds of year old or 1,000 year old statements were magnificently fulfilled. So fulfilled prophecy number one is this: the crucifixion close. The crucifixion close. We're in John 19, verse 23, and verse 24. There we read, verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." That the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." Though they would not have been aware of it, the actions of these Roman soldiers with those crucifixion clothes fulfilled to the letter prophecy that we find in Psalm 22 and the verse 18, where David wrote, "They would part his clothes and they would cast lots to see who won which piece. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Now back in that Psalm 22, what you have is very clearly a messianic psalm. It pointed to the Messiah. It had all of these minute details that were crammed into the psalm that were forecasting the death of Jesus, the Messiah. Now that Psalm 22 was written in the 10th century before Christ, 1,000 years before the arrival of Jesus to Bethlehem on our planet. All four of the New Testament evangelists, and they don't all record all of the same details at times, but all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, note that these almost tag-on incidental details were fulfilled with Jesus hanging there upon the cross. Matthew writes about it in Matthew 27:35. Mark in Mark 15:24, Luke in Luke 23:34, and in John here, as we see, John 19, verse 23 and verse 24. Mark and Luke state simply that these soldiers divided the clothes and they cast lots for them. Mark adds the detail in chapter 15:24 that this division of the clothes was made to determine what every man should take. The garments that they were speaking about here likely included a headdress, sandals, a belt or a girdle, and then an outer garment. Apparently, according to John 19, verse 24, or verse 23 rather, the soldiers were able to decide ownership of these four clothing articles without resorting to gambling. Now, if they were able to agree in the consignment of four of the articles, one clothes item for you, One close item for you. Write down until the four men, the quaternion of soldiers, were satisfied. If they were able to divide them out, why did they also cast lots? Now it's John who, out of the four, provides the added clarification here. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top through white. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. So you've got the picture. They were parting initially when they began here. They were parting, dividing up between each one of them the garments of Jesus Christ. Headdress, sandals, girdle, outer garment, one piece each. But there was another item of clothing on top of all of that. And when these soldiers gathered round and they started to examine it, this remaining item of the clothing of Jesus, the tunic. Ah, they saw it's not a patchwork of pieces that have been sewn together. Rather, it is no seams. Here is a quality garment that has taken great time to make. And then they thought, well, trying to divide such a seamless coat as this would leave all of the pieces we divided up into frayed and useless. And so they realized this tunic that we're left with, the fifth item of clothing, it must be awarded to just one of us, rather than rip it into four pieces. So they decide at this point, we'll cast lots over the fifth, the remaining item of Jesus' garments, and we'll leave it to time and we'll leave it to chance to determine who among us four will get the entire garment. In this very detail, their actions perfectly fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 22:18, already referred to, because that prophecy, let me remind you, it reads like this: they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. They're parting that which is plural, my garments, but there is one piece, my vesture, and for it they are casting lots. Observe carefully that these four unnamed Roman military men, who just after all happened to be assigned to crucifixion duty that day, who just happened to be in charge of the condemned Jesus of Nazareth, who just happened that day to wear this seamless tunic, they were operating here solely out of their own impulses. They were not Jews. They had no familiarity whatsoever with the Jewish scripture. They were not controlled by any outside source. No unseen or mysterious power was taking charge of their minds. No disciple was coming up and whispering in their ears, telling them to robotically or artificially fulfill a prophecy. And yet, acting as they believed it most freely, of their own accord, through their own volition, with uncanny precision, words written by King David 1,000 years before came to stunning fulfillment at the base of our Lord's cross. And they are words that on the surface might seem to contradict each other. We've already referred to it. The clothes were to be divided into separate parts, yet lots would be cast over the clothes. To be able, 1,000 years before this event, to pin John tells us, this item of clothing that the Roman soldiers needed to resort to gambling to decide who would own it was, verse 23, without seam, woven from the top throughout. Tell me, why put that little detail in? Why mention this piece of minutiae? What significance could we possibly attach to this seemingly trivial detail without seam, woven from the top throughout? Why are we being told this? To find a possible explanation, we need to dig deeper into the teaching of Scripture. Go back to 1500 BC, where God was giving the law of Moses unto the children of Israel, a set of covenant requirements that will guide the nation of Israel through all of its national existence. This law provided provision for the high priest. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur now, he alone entered into the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle, or later the temple, and he went to make atonement for himself and for all of the people, Leviticus chapter 16. Now the Bible shows us that Jesus is our great high priest. Openly identifies him as that, Hebrews 3 and 1, Hebrews 4, 14, Hebrews 9, 11, many other passages in the Bible as well. Among the articles of clothing stipulated by God to be worn by the high priest was a skillfully woven coat of fine linen, Exodus 28 to verse 39. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, in his Antiquities or History of the Jews, this clothing worn by the high priest was seamless. I quote Josephus. Now this vesture was not composed of two pieces, nor was it sewed together upon the shoulders and the sides, but it was one long vestment so woven as to have an aperture for the neck, not an oblique one, but parted all along the breast and the back. Now John here, standing by the cross, now writing this gospel, he's going out of his way to flag up a point. The Roman soldiers gambled for the seamless tunic of the Messiah. It's a tunic that was pointing to his redemptive role as the one who right now is making atonement for the sins of man and woman on that cross. The handling of the clothes of Jesus Christ on the occasion of his crucifixion underlines the inspiration of the Bible. But think about this for a moment or two just longer. Those who today reject Jesus' death are gambling with higher stakes and rejecting greater evidence. Those soldiers were not just gambling for Jesus' clothes. They were also gambling that he was just another piece of human criminal flotsam that it was their job now to execute and take off the face of the earth. So as they were partners here in the brutality, they were gambling that what others had told them about Jesus was not correct. They were gambling he was not the Christ. He was not the Son of God. He was not the King of the Jews. And he was not their only Savior. And what evidence did they have to believe in Jesus back then? It must be admitted they had very little evidence to go on until the crucifixion scene was finished and Jesus had breathed his final words. Then, after seeing what had happened, putting it all together and building the picture, the leader of this squad of Roman soldiers, he had seen the set of facts, and on the basis of what he had seen, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Mark 15, 39. But those who reject Jesus Christ today not only reject the assessment of this Roman centurion, but also the transformation of those disciples who were once frightened and hidden, but when Jesus rose from the dead, they burst out onto the scene. Pentecost occurred. They preached everywhere the word of God. They have to reject that. They have to reject as well the testimony of millions of believers in Jesus that have lived and died down through the centuries of time, and they also have to reject the witness of Scripture, which has come through countless efforts to silence it, to eradicate its message, to burn it down to a crisp, to destroy it. But this Bible has endured to inspire more and more believers. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for you. Every time we take these words lightly, or we throw them out or reject them or do something in between, we are gambling that Jesus' death was not God's work or performed for our salvation. And that makes the soldier's wager back then remarkably tame, does it not? Scripture solidly, minutely fulfilled in the crucifixion clothes. Fulfilled prophecy number two, the unbroken bones. The unbroken bones, you'll find that in John 19:36. For these things were done that the scripture, here it is again, the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. We really do need to read from verse 31 down to 35 to get the complete picture, and so we'll do that. Verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was in high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, verse 32, and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. You're standing at the cross. Tell me back then, was it just a case of pure chance that the Roman guard inspecting the bodies on the crosses held back from breaking the legs of the crucified Redeemer? Just chance, not according to John, because he recalled how a sacred word of which those Roman soldiers would have known absolutely nothing had said, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Psalm 34 and the verse 20. And John could have pitched even further back in time, before the book of the Psalms, to the stipulation given with respect to the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb that was to be slain, so that its blood would be shed, but not a bone of its body was to be broken. Exodus 12, verse 46, in one house shall it, the lamb, be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. More than anything else, down through the years that had passed, from the time that Israel exited Egypt and the lamb had been offered up as a Passover, the offering of this Passover, year by year by year, had served the purpose of keeping the thought of redemption, purchased by blood, fresh and green in the mind of Israel. It spoke of the blood of the lamb that had been shed to save them from the angel of death in Egypt. It spoke as well of the blood of a lamb that would yet be shed to save them from the burden of guilt forever. And the Apostle John, standing around the cross, logs on to this fact that what I'm seeing with my eyes, looking at Christ on Calvary and seeing what the Roman soldiers are doing and noticing he's dead already, the bones are not being broken, I am seeing the Lamb of God being slain in the way the Bible said he would be slain. Now you will have noted in verse 31 that those Jews intended to maim his limbs, and they intended to break his legs. They said to them, break the legs, speed it all up. We need these crosses cleared because this is the preparation for our Passover. Had they succeeded with their aim, and had the legs of Jesus the Lamb been broken on Calvary, it would have made it impossible for Christ to be identified with the Passover sacrifice. But as Proverbs 19:21 puts it, in this situation, in many other situations, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. An old bishop from Sydney, Marcus Lone, once commented, he had been kept by the shield of ancient type and prophecy. And when he died, he could claim with humble truth, I may tell all my bones. Psalm 32, verse 17. And as John around the cross notes here, how his limbs were spared, and yet how his blood was shed, it was like a beam of light that illuminated his whole mind and soul and heart. And he remembered words spoken by another John, John the Baptist, on that day by the riverside, when John lifted his eyes and the eyes of those around him and cried as he pointed to Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29, John 1:36. And after our Lord, having died on Calvary, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, the early church, you could find them still clustered around observing the Passover. But now with a new meaning, now with real significance, our Lord is the Passover sacrifice, made to take away our sins. So much so that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. It's why we sing, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, bears all my sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. This circumstance shows as well, we have a mighty Savior. Because there's significance, more than scriptural fulfillment, there's other significance in these unbroken bones, the strength of the body. And the older we get, the more we know this, the strength of the body is in the bones. The Hebrew word for bones here in the Psalms points to strength. And therefore, not a bone of Christ must be broken to show that though he is crucified in weakness, his strength to save is not at all broken. He's still mighty to save. Matthew Henry noted, sin breaks our bones, as it broke David, Psalm 51 and 8, but it did not break Christ's bones. He stood firm under the burden. The burden of our sin, mighty to save. Sin will break your bones. It'll wreck your constitution. It'll pound you and shatter you and splint you. And if you die unrepentant and drop down into hell, it will for all eternity crush and grind your body and soul in excruciating, unalleviated torments. Your only hope is to run for salvation to Christ, the sin-bearing substitute who is strong, still strong to save. Fulfill prophecy number one, the crucifixion close number two, the unbroken bones number three, the pierced side. The pierced side. John 19:34 tells us, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came the right blood and water. To make doubly sure of death, this legionnaire drove his lance between our Savior's ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart. As why there was an escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart and the blood of the interior of the heart. And this is rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that Jesus died. Not the usual death that a crucified person experienced by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by this fluid in the pericardium. And these two tremendous cleansing elements of blood and water pour forth out of a crucified Jesus. One old writer said the blood and water that flowed out were significant. They signified the two great benefits which all believers partake of through Christ: justification and sanctification. Blood for remission, water for regeneration. Blood for atonement, water for purification. As the old Top Lady hymn puts it, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Now, I can't hold back from quoting again Matthew Henry, because his comment here is absolutely wonderful. He said, through this window, opened in Christ's side, you may look into his heart and see love flaming there. Love strong as death. See our names written there. John 19:37. What was all of this about? And again, another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." If this was a scientific theory, they'd be rewriting it and reworking it and changing the textbook. But it's Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in New Testament times, and the Word of God stands again and again and again. Was it simply a matter of pure chance when the soldier's spear was plunged into the body of our crucified Lord? Not at all. John, standing there, is reminded of a sacred line of which that Roman soldier holding that spear had absolutely no knowledge. And that sacred line he was pulling out of Psalm 22, the verse 16, and it read, "They pierced my hands and my feet." But more specifically, his words were looking back to those spoken by the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 12 and 10, where he said, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And John has now grasped the fact that in this scene that he is witnessing on the cross, with the spear crunching in to the side of the Savior and piercing him, it is none other than the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who has been pierced exactly in the way the Bible described him. Hands and feet nailed with ruthless force to the tree, and spear thrust with deadly accuracy through his side. Scripture fulfilled yet again. They shall look on him whom they pierced. You know what it says, of course, in Revelation 1 verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." An echo is Revelation 1, 7 of Zechariah 12 and 10. Jews, they'll look on the one whom they pierced. Gentiles are brought into the number as well. And it's promised in Zechariah that when the Spirit of God is poured out upon men, they will look on him. And looking to him, mourning him, their Savior whom they pierced, they will mourn. And in part that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Those who betrayed, those who murdered Christ, they were pricked to the heart, many brought to believe in him. It'll also be further fulfilled when in mercy Israel shall be saved, when every lost soul for whom Jesus shed his precious blood will be brought into grace. They will look upon him, all of them, us, others that will come to Christ, look on him whom they pierced. Mourn for him, and in wrath on that final day of judgment, when those who have gone on and on and on in their infidelity, those who are exalting science above the scripture, don't see any correlation between them because they don't want to see any correlation. They want science to be their God. They refuse scripture as being fiction, and we are saying here it's anything but. It's factual. It's foundational. They will see him on that day of judgment whom they have pierced, and they will wail because of him. It's applicable to all of us. Jesus says to your hearts and to mine right now, and especially if you're not yet converted, in the words of Isaiah 45 and 22, look unto me, and be ye saved, and all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. There's no one can save you but Jesus. There's no other way but his way. At this cross, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, dating back in cases to 1,000 years before Christ was nailed to that tree, they are fulfilled in these few hours. Some scholars have calculated that Jesus fulfilled perfectly and to the letter no less than 33 distinct Old Testament prophecies in the final 24 hours of his earthly life. So you can do the maths. We have looked at 3 out of 33. 3 that are specifically flagged up in the Bible text that we should examine. Do you know what it says? We can depend upon this book. Science is, by its very nature, shifting. Only scripture is solid. This book receives blessed confirmation. At Calvary, I close with the words of Emmanuel Corrin Wett, who said, "We have a sure prophetic word by inspiration of the Lord, and though sealed on every hand, Jehovah's word shall ever stand. By powers of empire banned and burned, by pagan pride rejected, spurned, the word still stands. The Christian's trust, while haughty empires lie in dust. Lo, what the word in times of old, of future days and deeds foretold, is all fulfilled, while ages roll, as traced on the prophetic scroll, abiding, steadfast, firm and sure, the teachings of the word endure. Blessed he who trusts this steadfast word, his anchor holds in Christ the Lord." Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that our anchor tonight will hold, that we will be trusting in the written word of God. We've seen example after example here of how this book was fulfilled in its most precise predictions, and right to the last dot on the I, the last stroke on the T, in terms of our English language, how it was fulfilled. Incredibly fulfilled. Majestically fulfilled. Honorably fulfilled. And we praise thee. Thou dost orchestrate and engineer and organize all things. May we give our lives to thee. May we surrender our hearts to thee. Thou Christ, whose heart is broken for us, may our hearts tonight be yielded to thee. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. And if I do, then I'll know I'm on safe ground, solid ground, ground that will not yield and let me down. Ground that is truth unchanged, unchanging. bring every soul here onto that solid ground. Faith in Christ. In thy name we pray. Amen.